Well, thank you, and good morning to everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn again in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, this morning reading in chapter 2. Now, I will tell you, to put your mind at ease, that it was drawn to my attention yesterday that I went quite a bit overtime. I thought the meeting finished at 10:30, and I think I finished at 10:35, actually. And I was gently reminded by my wife when I sat down. Well, it wasn't that gentle, but it was pointed out to me by my wife that the meeting finished not at 10:30, but at 10:15. So I'm now aware of that. I owe you 20 minutes. I'm an overdraft, 20 minutes. I'll try to pay it back through the rest of the week if I can. But I assure you I'll make every effort to finish by 10:15 this morning. Let's begin reading, shall we, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now I'm going to leave the reading there, as I'm going to suggest in a moment. There is a new segment of thought that begins at verse 17 and carries on into chapter 13. I'm not sure we'll have time to get that far. Maybe we will. But we'll just leave the reading for now at the end of verse 16. Now, as we pointed out yesterday, this letter of Paul, both these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are very personal in nature. That they're not like, for example, the Roman epistle, which is an orderly presentation of doctrine, of thought, a logical development of thought, as Paul brings before us there, the great theme of the gospel of God. Here the letter is much more personal. It's a personal letter to believers that he knew well and had been personally involved with in bringing the gospel to them. And so in that sense, it's not easy to divide it, sort of as preachers like to divide things up in charts and outlines and headings and those kinds of things. But nonetheless, we do notice some sort of, themes that develop through the book. And we notice that in the first three chapters, Paul keeps mentioning things that they knew. He reminds them, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." That's something you know. And he makes references like that. You know, you remember. He calls to their remembrance things that they already knew. Whereas chapter 4 and 5 is primarily things that they needed to know. He gives them further instruction. But here he is reminding them in these first three chapters of the foundation of their faith. The foundation of their faith. In many ways, we see much of Paul's own ministry in these chapters as he relates to them his own personal exercise and how he looked at the work among the Thessalonians, his own experience, his own feelings, so to speak, as he did the work. But we also see a development of exercise of gift in this regard. In chapter 1 and here in early part of chapter 2, we in a sense see Paul as the evangelist. As the evangelist, bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians. And then as we proceed to the end, at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see really Paul as the pastor in the sense of pastoral care. I hope we don't say to people when they ask us about our assemblies, "Who is your pastor?" I hope we don't say, "We don't have a pastor." I hope that's not the case in your assembly. Of course, we know what we mean by that. We don't have one man who acts as doing all the work of preaching and pastoral care. But I hope we have pastors among us, those who give pastoral care. And so we see Paul acting, in a sense, as the pastor. And then we get to chapters 4 and 5. We see his ministry there as the teacher. As the teacher. And he would later tell us in the Ephesian epistle how these are three gifts that were given to the church, what we could call structural gifts. The apostles and prophets were in a sense, foundational gifts. In fact, Paul says that explicitly in the epistle to the Ephesians, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in the sense that they brought foundational truth to bear. Not so much they were the foundation, as much as the message that they brought was the foundation. They were instruments, special instruments in the hand of God, in laying the foundation of the church. And then he tells the Ephesians that there are other gifts. Not only were there the apostles and prophets, but there were the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And those are three distinct ministries that are given to the church, what we could call a structural gift for the ongoing development and in many ways safeguard and security for the church when those gifts are at work. So here we see it in Paul's own life, the work of the evangelists, the work of pastoral care, and the work of the teacher. All are needed in the church, not often found in one individual, although occasionally you do find that in one individual, but more commonly that gift would be found in different individuals. Some might be evangelists, and some might be pastors, and some might be teachers of the Word of God, all vitally needed for the ongoing development of the church. Now, we also pointed out yesterday that 1 Thessalonians has often been looked upon as a handbook for Christian service, a handbook for missionaries. And in the sense, we don't confine, for our purposes of our application of the Scripture this morning, don't confine that application to missionaries who go to other countries of the world to bring the gospel, but we enlarge that definition for the purposes of our discussion this morning, our study this morning, to include all of us. For in a sense, we are all carriers of the message. We all have a role to play. So this provides us, through the example of Paul and his companions, how we need to conduct ourselves. Now, in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, it seems there are three segments of thought. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, we have what we might call missionary conduct, the conduct of the missionaries, conduct of Paul and his companies, and he reminds them how they conducted themselves among the believers, and he has a purpose for doing that. We'll see that in a minute or two. And then in verse 13 down to verse 16, we see how he shows them that he knows about their own conflict with the world. We have the conduct of the missionary. We have the conflict with the world that the Thessalonian believers themselves had experienced when they came to trust Christ. And we remember in Acts 17 how they faced severe persecution from the Jews, and the whole city was in an uproar over these new Christians. And then in verse 17, as I mentioned, the thought, I think, shifts again and carries through to the end of chapter 13, the care for the converts. Paul's care for the converts, for their development, for their growth. He wanted to encourage them. And then, of course, it continues on with teaching in chapters 4 and 5. And so there's a tremendous lesson in this first section, missionary conduct, that how the messenger conducts himself or herself affects the fruit of the ministry. That we see the character of Paul and his conduct among these early believers. Now, there in this section from verses 1 to 12, the conduct of the missionary, the conduct of the worker, it seems to again break itself into two ideas. In verses 1 to 4, we see the workers, we see the missionaries as stewards of God. Stewards of God. That idea comes out very prominently in these first four verses. And then from verses 5 to 12, we see the aspect of the workers as being servants who gave. Servants who gave. So in the first section, we see them as stewards, the sense of responsibility towards God. And then we see them as workers, as servants, not self-serving, but servants, those who came in and they gave and they gave and they gave of themselves in many ways. And these were vitally connected to the message itself. It enhanced the message. And so when someone listened to the message and saw the conduct of these workers, they saw a tremendous consistency. There was no inconsistency. There was no contradiction between the behavior of the messengers and the message that they preached. Now, as Paul writes this letter, again, as we pointed out yesterday, he is writing in response to the message he got from Timothy. Acts 17, if we remember the story from Sunday morning's message, how Paul was taken out of the city, had to leave the city quickly because of the persecution that arose, and he eventually found himself in Athens. And in Athens, he, of course, was deeply concerned about his Thessalonians. He didn't have an iPhone that he could get on and call back to Jason in Thessalonica and ask him, well, how are things going and what's happening in the assembly there? And he didn't send emails. He was all alone in Athens. He had absolutely no idea whether the persecution that followed would have snuffed out the work of God in that place. And he was deeply concerned. And so he sends Timothy back, and he gets the message back, and he now writes this letter in response. And he is absolutely thrilled. He is beside himself in joy as he saw how the Thessalonians responded. But nonetheless, he writes this letter to assure them, to remind them of their own spiritual experience, lest they be tempted to think that they had somehow been fooled into believing the gospel. Satan can play, if we could put it this way, tricks with the minds of people and make us think things that are simply not true. And Paul was concerned about that. He was concerned that the believers might be overcome with discouragement or begin to doubt the message that was given. And so this is written to remind them of how the apostles conducted themselves, how Paul and his company conducted themselves. They were, first of all, stewards of God. Stewards of God. Notice they, first of all, were not deterred by the persecution of verses 1 and 2. He says, you know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul and his company were not deterred by persecution. That was the first thing we noticed, because they had a tremendous sense that they were stewards of God. They were carrying the message of God to their fellow man. It wasn't a man-made message, as we shall see. They weren't merely acting in their own ideas or their own strategies. They had a sense of the call of God upon their lives, and they were not deterred by the persecution. The book of Acts is a tremendous account. The conflict that these men faced as they brought the gospel to bear. The story in Philippi was very similar to the one in Thessalonica. As primarily it seemed to arise mostly from the Jews, as Luke tells us in Acts 17, they were moved with envy, did not believe the gospel, and they saw Paul's message as a rival to the power over their synagogues and this kind of thing, much like the scribes and the Pharisees treated the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when Paul came, he was treated. The Jews began to enlist the civil authorities, which is sort of a hypocritical move, because the Jews had no love for the civil authorities. They had no love for the Roman authorities, yet they used them when they wanted to use them, and they often charged the apostles. They misrepresented the message of the apostles, saying it was civil disobedience and fomenting some kind of a revolution against Rome. They misrepresented the gospel. That, incidentally, has been a strategy of Satan from right to our present day. The gospel in the public arena is often misrepresented. And we know that. We see how the press often reports things having to do with the truth of Christianity. It's a distorted misrepresentation. They say it's all kinds of things. So we shouldn't be looking for the popular culture and certainly the popular press to honestly represent the message of the gospel. Don't hope for that. CNN isn't going to do it for us. The major newspapers aren't going to do it for us. The talk shows aren't going to do it for us. The gospel is often misrepresented. But they carried on despite the persecution. They saw themselves as stewards of God. They were not deterred because they had a sense that God was leading them in their work. There's a lesson for us in this, in that as we go about whatever work the Lord has called us to do, and that's what we need to have a sense of, as we engage in opportunities, whether it be in the gospel or whether it be in the care of God's people, whatever our ministry might be, a sense that the Lord has called us to do this. Because in anything that we engage in for the Lord, it is not going to be smooth sailing all the way. Don't assume because the Lord has called you to something that there will be no problems. In fact, if you have no problems, you might begin to wonder, well, am I really in the right place? The opposition is often a sign that you are striking a nerve, that something is happening. And so Paul wasn't deterred by it was a vicious persecution when you think about it. I really wonder if I would have stood it, to be honest. I sometimes read the book of Acts and I look at it and I think to myself, I wonder if I am really on the same page here, in this sense, that in many ways, we have it easy, don't we? I mean, our idea sometimes of persecution is if we had to go and get a license or to have an open-air meeting or something and pay the city $25 to use the park. That's our idea of persecution, you know? We read around the world, parts of the world today, it's an entirely different thing. Believers gathering in near Kano in northern Nigeria, meeting in a structure not unlike this, surrounded by extreme Muslim fanatics. They open fire through the windows, indiscriminately shooting people who happen to be in harm's way. And they carry the bodies out of the Christians. And the next Sunday, the Christians meet again in the same building. Husbands without wives, without children, children without parents. They're back at it again and again and again. Are we really even on the same page? But we are in a different situation. We are in a different place. We have tremendous opportunity. We have tremendous privilege. Yes, we're living in a world of apathy. Yes, we're living in a world of indifference. But these are not reasons for us to hold back in our zeal for the work of the Lord, wherever we might be, in whatever situation we might be, if we have freedom and we have opportunity, are we looking to the Lord how He might want to use us? That really is the way to approach it, I think. That as individuals, to ask the Lord, how do you want to use me? And are you willing to be available for that? Whether you're young or middle-aged or old, to ask the Lord, in whatever years I might have left, how do you want to use me, in what situation? Well, Paul and his companions were not deterred by persecution. They were used of the Lord in difficult circumstances. We surely can be used of the Lord in the privileges that we have in our land. We notice also, in addition to not being deterred by persecution, they were pure in the content of the message. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. They were pure in the content of the message. They boldly proclaimed the simplicity of the message of the gospel. They did not change it. They did not use deceit. They did not use guile. They did not use uncleanness. They did not try to smooth out the hard parts of the gospel. They boldly declared the truth. When they brought the gospel to bear, they were challenging some pretty strongly held ideas. I mean, to bring the gospel to bear in that world, in that atmosphere, we saw it. How they go, Paul goes into the synagogue and he challenges the religious authorities of the Jews. And he tells them who the Christ really is. Well, those were, as we might say, fighting words. He didn't shrink back. He didn't use deceit. He didn't use guile. He was plain and open with the gospel. It certainly is a lesson for us that our methods of the gospel, our methods employed in communicating the gospel, should be consistent with the message itself. We don't need to resort to schemes and trickery, and we don't want to look like carnival barkers or something like that in getting the gospel out. Now, I know we need to engage people and we need to seek opportunities, and we're not suggesting that we shouldn't think about ways that are effective in communicating with people. I'm not suggesting that. But we shouldn't resort to trickery. We shouldn't resort to deceit. We shouldn't try to sort of lure people in under one pretense and then try to switch and bait, you know, or bait and switch, I guess. That's what the salespeople say, get you in under one pretense, and once you get the customer in, you try to sell them something else. I mean, these kinds of things are really not becoming the gospel of Christ. We need to be bold, to be pure in the content of the message. And then we notice they had a great sense that their duty was to God, not to men. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. They saw themselves as those who were put in trust with the gospel. He says, we were allowed of God. We were allowed of God. That really, that should not be lost on us. That the Lord has allowed us to be the messengers of his gospel. As he stood with those 12 disciples, we call it the Great Commission. He says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. That God would take up men, mere mortals, as instruments by which the gospel would be communicated through the whole world. And what an effective strategy this has proven to be. For here we are 2,000 years later, and we have a grasp of the original message of the gospel. That we know there are false gospels, and we know there are many that have corrupted the gospel, but nonetheless, the truth of the gospel has remained to our present day. And here we have it, just as it was preached in the first century. The message of the gospel, the history of the church, faithful men and women who saw this truth, they saw it was a privilege to be allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And God has entrusted the gospel to you, and he has entrusted the gospel to me. What will I do with it? What am I doing with it? Am I guilty of ever changing it? Am I guilty of putting it away so no one sees it? Or do I take this trust seriously? They were stewards of God in this. That's what drove them. They saw themselves as messengers of God, the call of God upon their lives. And we need to have that vision as well. Their duty was to God, not to men. They weren't afraid of men. They saw a higher calling. They were responsible to the Lord. They were stewards of God. And then secondly, we notice in the next section that they were servants who gave. That in serving the Lord as the apostles of Christ, as the representatives of the Lord Jesus, their lives were characterized by being servants who gave. They didn't see themselves in the work of the Lord to be served, to be waited on, to be ministered to. They saw themselves as those who went out to serve. And notice what they did. Verses 5 and 6, they moved among people without flattery, without covetousness, without self-glory. As they moved among people, they did not seek honor for themselves, They did not seek something for themselves. The message was not a pretense of, as he says here, a cloak of covetousness. It was not a pretense for self-advancement. In fact, he is so bold as to say at the end of chapter 5, God is our witness. He said it confidently, that God was a witness, that they had no ulterior motives when they brought the gospel. Commentators suggest, who have studied something of the history of the era in which this was written, in which these events occurred, tell us that it was common, apparently, for self-appointed teachers to move through the then-known world. And they would visit the various cities of the world, and they would come and they would speak on various matters of philosophy or religion or ethics or these kinds of things. The Greeks, of course, we know, were very partial, shall we say, to philosophical thinking, reasoning things in the mind. This was something the Greeks loved to do and became known for it, of course. And so they say these teachers would move around the various cities, and they would come to a place in the city, and they would present themselves as a teacher, and people would gather around. But their scheme was to earn money for doing this, and they would come, and people would be expected to pay them for the teaching that they gave. And so when Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, one of the things they did, it was a stark contrast, because on the surface, they may have looked simply like one of these ethical, moral, religious, philosophical teachers. And so in stark contrast to that, and it was obvious to them that they came to give and not to receive. And we see, for instance, in verse 9, that they provided for themselves by working. That they went out and they worked with their own hands. They made it very plain that they weren't going to receive funds from those that they were bringing the gospel to. Now, I'm very glad to have been part of a heritage that really has followed that principle. And in many assemblies, that really has been the policy. For example, we take an offering, don't we, at the remembrance meeting for the most part. We take an offering. We don't call it a collection. You know, I don't like that term collection. Sounds like the government or something like that, you know. But in Christendom at large, that's people say, well, at the end of the service, they take the collection, you know. But we don't do that. We have an offering, don't we? That when we come together to remember the Lord, actually, that offering is a good term, because it is an offering. Just as we've offered worship to God, the giving of our own financial resources as believers for the work of God is part of our offering to God as believers. And we don't go to people who aren't saved and expect them to contribute or to pay for things in that respect. Now, people notice that kind of thing. You know, money is a very sensitive kind of a thing. And money says a lot. It really does. It says a lot about us, how we handle money, how we deal with money, how we react to money, how we think about money. It's an awful, awful, it's like a thermometer, you know, it really exposes our condition. I remember a Christian businessman years ago telling me, he says, you'll never really know a person until you see how they handle money. He was saying that about his fellow Christians, you see. And it's true that money is a very sensitive thing. So when they came in, when they did their work of evangelism, it was noticeable that these men were not here for money. They weren't here for self-glory. In fact, there was nothing in it for them as they preached the gospel, and that enhanced the message, that advanced the message. It removed that question in people's minds. They're just in it for the money. It's sad in Christendom that it is so much often associated with vast amounts of wealth and money. It really is a distraction to the message. Now, I know things have to be paid for. Things have to be looked after. Everything isn't free. But it's one thing for Christians, believers, to contribute to the work of God. It's quite another thing to accept it from the world as part of the ministry. And so they were men who gave. They provided for themselves by working and not receiving. They were servants who gave. They spoke, Paul says, as a loving father. As a loving father. Notice verse 10, ye are witnesses, he says, and God also. Now he keeps going back to that. He's establishing this. He wants this to be clear. This was done before God. Ye are witnesses. And God also, God is a witness to this. how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. They were, as they spoke, as a loving father. They spoke as a loving father. This obviously was very effective in the lives of the Thessalonians. As we pointed out yesterday, that the connection between love and truth is seen very clearly here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was a man passionate for truth, a defender of the truth. He wouldn't compromise truth one iota. And yet he was a man with a loving and caring heart. He brought the truth to bear in a loving way. And it is true that harm has been done when we have omitted this, when we have been perhaps simply all truth and no love. And that really is a danger. We must have both. We must have both. We must be men and women of truth, and we must be men and women of love and care. This is why in the fellowship of the local assembly, it is a place where we can learn, where we have those who treat us as loving fathers. I'm so grateful for men who have traveled around and taught the Word of God, elders that I have known over my lifetime. And in my opinion, they do really fit this description. They have been loving fathers. They have taught as a father would teach his children. They brought the truth to bear in my own life, and I am so grateful for that. And it's a challenge. I find it a challenge to me today. Am I like that? Am I looked upon as a loving father as I communicate the truth of God? How we bring discredit to the truth if we appear to be hard men. We can be gentle men, so to speak, and yet be fiercely defenders of the truth of God. They were servants. They were servants who gave. And then we notice in this next section at verse 13 down to verse 16, Paul was deeply aware of the conflict with the world that these believers faced. He was not unmindful of their persecution. And he is very sympathetic, and we see his care really beginning for them here, and then we see it further in chapter 3 as well. He recognizes the conflict with the world that these early believers faced. He reminds them in verse 13, first of all, that they received the word of God not as the word of men. They received the word of God not as the word of men. Notice what he says in verse 13, when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Evidently, his ministry was very much a ministry that left people with a sense that they had heard the word of God. That was very clear. That was very evident. And they were left with that impression. They weren't just taken up with the personality of Paul and Timothy and Silas. It wasn't merely a human thing. They realized there was something more, that these men were in fact messengers of God, and they got the message that this was really of God. And this stood by them in this time of persecution. If they had thought that this was just a message of men, the persecution would have swept them away. But Paul, in the very nature of his ministry, the way he communicated the truth, faithful to the word of God, gave it as a loving father. The Thessalonians got it. They saw this is the truth of God. And when persecution was brought to bear, they stood firm. They recognized, how can we abandon this message? If it's just a message of men, sure we can abandon it. Why put up with the persecution for the sake of just adhering to a message of men? But it's a message of God. We have to obey God, and we have to endure the persecution. We see that in this work that they recognized that it was a work that was effective in them. It was effective in them. Notice what he says, that the word of God was effective. At the end of verse 13, it says, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. Effectively worketh also in you that believe. The Word of God is effective in itself. The Word of God is effective in itself. It's more than just words on a page. And this is why ministry should be so tied to the Word of God. Many of you know our brother Dave Stifler from Blaisdell, Uncle Dave as he's known. Actually, we have a family here. He really is their uncle. But Uncle Dave, as many of us knew him, and Aunt Ruth. I noticed one of the things that characterizes his work and his ministry has always been to give out the Word of God. To give out the Word of God. Everything he does has to do with giving out the Word of God. Because the Word of God itself cannot be easily dismissed. It's got its own life about it. It's got its own reality about it. I might be able to say things about the Word of God. They may be helpful. They may be unhelpful. But the Word of God itself, the Scripture itself, people cannot dismiss it. And we need to have confidence in the Word of God and make the Word of God central to our ministry. As people come to our assemblies, for instance, they should have the impression that we believe this to be the Word of God. That we don't impress people merely by our program and by our singing and by this and that and other thing, but they leave with a sense that this is the Word of God. Because the Word of God in itself is effective. The Word of God can do things in people's minds and people's hearts long after we have had contact with them. And Paul knew that. He reminds us that it is in truth the Word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. And then he reminds them that their persecution in verses 14 and 15 was a pattern that other believers had faced. He said, you became followers of the churches of God which in Judea, that's back in the region of Jerusalem. Now remember, we're here in what we know is Greece, Macedonia in that day, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Just as the Jerusalem church had suffered persecution, as the churches of God had suffered, he reminds his Thessalonian believers, it's happening to you as well. It's a consistent pattern. It's an attack of the enemy, and the strategy is consistent, and you're suffering the same thing. He reminds them of what really is behind that persecution. Verse 15, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This is what's behind persecution. It's that which killed the Lord Jesus, that which killed the spokesman of God, that which persecuted those who preach the gospel, that which pleases not God, that which is contrary to all men, that which forbids the spread of the gospel that men might be saved. And then he says, to fill up their sins alway. That's kind of an old expression, but it brings before us the idea that the intense hatred that is behind persecution, they run the full course of their sin. There is no end of it. They fill it up to the brim. They don't stop. There's no halfway measure. He says, for wrath is come. Then he concludes in verse 16, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. We will see later on in this epistle, as he brings before them the truth of the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment, when those who have been against God, those who have persecuted his people with violent hatred, will face a final day of reckoning on the day of the Lord. He reminds these Thessalonian believers to endure in the place of opposition. He says, there's coming a day of reckoning. I know, he says, you're facing many injustices. Many things aren't fair. Many things aren't right. Many things shouldn't be as they are. But he says, hang on. Hang on. There's a day of reckoning coming. And there is a day, a certain day, the day of the Lord coming, when wrath will be seen to be brought to them to the uttermost. And so there we have Paul's conduct among the believers. We see the conflict that the believers face. If we were to follow on if time had permitted into chapter 3, we see his tremendous care for the believers. And there's lessons in us for that as well, that we too might have care one for another as the people of God. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are again for the Word of God. We thank thee for this living message. These dear Thessalonian believers although we know very little about them, we know nothing about them really on a personal level. And yet we see this letter, the occasion of their experience, has furnished a platform upon which the truth of God could be brought to us in our day. Father, we think of believers around the world today who suffer horrendous things simply because they take the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we realize that we live in quite a different kind of situation. We don't know why we have been spared this. But, oh Father, we pray that in our ease we would not become lethargic. That in our ease we would not let down our guard. Oh Father, in light of all of the goodness that we have received from the Lord, we pray that we might seize the opportunity to advance the things of God in our day and age and in our generation. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus, as Paul and Silas and Timothy were. Help us to be like him, as men and women who know how to give as stewards of God and servants of God. We ask thy rich blessing now as we part. In his name.